Amen. If you would remain standing, I'd like to read a very short verse, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, indeed we come before you, before our Lord, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. It is his name that we wear. It is his name that we carry. Father, thank you for placing that name on us. Father, thank you for being who you are, for making us, for being our Lord and being our Savior. Father, we pray this morning that you would protect us as we look at your word, that you'd equip us, change us, and make us think more along the lines of your word. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Just a side note, I got an email this morning that Dennis Turi's ankle isn't broken, just strained. But apparently Ralph Smith also sliced his hand and has already had stitches in his hand. So it's tough being in Alaska. Meeting hasn't even started yet. I don't know what they're doing, but safer down here. As you know, we've got an election coming up, and it seems that every time we have this, there's always a lot of debate. There's always a lot of commercials on TV and signs out and thinking about, okay, so as a Christian, what do I do? How do I think? How do I vote on this issue or that issue? Is this guy good or is he bad? And all of those things. Today, I don't necessarily want to address a particular candidate. I don't want to talk about a particular initiative. If God's word were to address that, we would do that. But this morning, what I'd like to do is talk about some principles that should undergird our thoughts when it comes time to vote. Time to vote. I don't think that the pulpit should be a partisan pulpit, as though I was espousing one candidate or the other or whatever. But I do think the whole counsel of God should be brought to bear on everything. Wherever the Bible speaks, it speaks authoritatively. And it speaks everywhere. Wherever the Bible speaks, it speaks authoritatively. And it speaks to everything. So we should be equipped, we should be instructed by what the Word has to say about the civil realm. We know that all the governments that exist are established by God. There's three of them. The family, the church, and the state. And they're governments. They're governments. They have authority. They have officers. They have offices. They have jurisdiction. Today we're going to say, look at what does the scripture have to say about the civil government, or how should we be thinking about the civil realm. The other thing that makes these three governments elementary or basic is because they don't get their authority to exist from each other. The family exists without permission of the state, and the church exists without permission of the family. All of these governments are things that God has created, and they get their permission to exist because God has created them. A lot of times, we hear some really goofy things coming out of the mouths of Christians when it comes time for elections. And we hear things like, I'm a one-issue man, or this is really important to me, or what jobs are really, really important. It's important that we find jobs. And we tend to spend a lot of time thinking about the relationships, the actions, the issues at this level, and not thinking about what does God say about it? What is God's mind on these various issues? So today, I'd like to look at five things for you to consider. It's going to happen in a month that we are going to be casting our votes. And I think they're very, very instructive for us. Let's look at this first one, starting in Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The thing I want you to realize here is that the President of the United States is not the leader of our country. He's not the ruler of our country. Congress is not the ruler of our country. The Supreme Court is not the ruler of our country. Mayors and governors and all the elected officials are not the rulers of our country in an ultimate sense. In an ultimate way, God is the king of our land. Christ sits on the throne and rules over the nations. So the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord directs it where he wishes. Ultimately, the ruler of our country, of the United States of America, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ruler over it, ruling right now. We are not casting our votes in hopes of electing him to be Lord. We're not trying to gather as many people together so that we as a country can decide to make him ruler or Lord. He is ruler. He is the Lord. We don't have to cast a vote. He sits there now. He sits there now. And he controls the heart of the king. He controls the civil realm. Psalm 2 talks about, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, applying it to the resurrection, which we'll see in a little bit here. After the resurrection, apparently Jesus does ask for the nations, and the nations are given by the Father to the Son. The Son has the nations. He wanted them. The Son wanted the nations, and the Father gave them to him, and now he rules over them. But wait a minute. Why are things going so badly? Why does it seem that things are so messed up? If Jesus is ruling, if Jesus is sitting on the throne and he's the ruler of our country, why does it appear that things are messed up? Because he wants it that way. This is apparently what we need. This is apparently part of his good pleasure, his judgment on our country. We have to remember that Christ rules. That Christ rules even the king, even the Supreme Court, even the civil magistrate, even the police, even the governors, whoever they are. The reason why things are going the way they are is because that's how he wants them right now. There are lots of ways which we can see the blessing of God on our country. The fact that we even have the opportunity to vote, that's an unusual thing. The fact that we're going to have a change in government and no blood is shed, that's an unusual thing. There's not a coup. It's not a revolution. That's fairly unusual in the history of nations as they go. That doesn't usually happen that way. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that we have that system in place. There are things that are great blessings. Clearly, we are a land that has been blessed in many ways. But we also see awfulness. We see awful things happening in our land. And those must be under the sovereignty of God as well. And you can't look at those things and say, well, these must be the blessings of God too. No. There are things in which we are under the judgment of God. Let's look at Psalm 2. Flipping your Bibles back to Psalm 2. It's a very familiar psalm that we've read many times. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So who's gathering together? Who's gathering together? The kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So these are kings of the earth. And the rulers of the earth take counsel together, and they do so against the Lord. They've gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds. Let us cast away their cords from us. So we have the rulers of the earth gathering together, and they're plotting. Like the pots are plotting against the potter. And oh no, it's not looking good for the potter. What does the Lord do? He laughs. It's funny to him. It's funny because it's puny, insignificant, and they really think that they're doing something. They really think that they're being clever, that they're really going to cast off the cords from them, that they're really going to break things in pieces. But they're not going to. He holds them in derision. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The Lord shall speak to them in his wrath. When they gather together and they do these things, God will not leave them unpunished. And he distresses them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. Despite what they've done, despite their attempt to come against the Lord's anointed, instead he has set them on his hill, on the holy hill of Zion. And he declares the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, all the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So here's the decree. He declares the decree, and the Lord has said, you are my son. God declared that Jesus was the Son of God by raising him from the dead, declared him to be the Son by his resurrection. Today I've begotten you. We see in the New Testament that the term I've begotten you, he has been begotten from the grave. He was the firstborn from the dead. He was begotten from the dead. So we have his resurrection, we have his death, his resurrection, and at the end of the resurrection, what happens? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Jesus declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and on that basis we go and we make disciples of all the nations. Jesus asked for the nations, and the Father gave them to him. God's reaction is that he laughs, and then he speaks in his wrath. He doesn't let it go. He is sovereign over all these things. The Lord Jesus is king over all these things of all these nations. Don't forget the kingship of Jesus Christ. Yes, we cast votes. We cast votes for governors. We cast votes for senators and congressmen. And yet don't forget that Jesus is king and that all authority is borrowed from him. That all authority was given to him. And you are one of his representatives. You are one of his people. And that should have a bearing on the way you think about voting for those authorities that are placed over you. So the first point is that our Lord is the sovereign King of Kings. We are not making him king. If he is only king of your heart, and he is, then he's not king over everything. But instead, he says that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. There's nothing going on that escapes him. There's nothing going on that he is unaware of. There is nothing going on that he is not foreordaining. His sovereignty has not been set aside. There is nothing. Whether you think about in the New Testament, we've got Nero, or you can think of any of the worst of them. God was fully aware of it. Did God place them there? Yes. Why did he place them there? Well, I can't connect dots that I shouldn't connect. You can't say, oh well, that nation got this because of this and this, unless the scriptures tell us why he has moved his hand in a certain way. But we do know that his hand is the one that has done it. Is there a calamity? Surely the Lord has done it. It's his doing. We are exactly where the Lord wants us to be. Not necessarily for blessing. It may be, as he says here, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What should be the response of the people to this? Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and kiss him, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Does this apply to the United States? Does it? Is there anything that we can gain here and say the kings in our land should kiss the sun lest he be angry? Well, this nation belongs to him. He is the ruler. He is the king of this nation. Either acknowledge him and turn to him and believe, or don't be surprised when we have a rod of iron that comes down and dashes us like a potter's vessel. We cannot be surprised. We have no promises from God of the longevity of the United States. It's not like we have some sort of unique position. We are not God's chosen country. We're not even his chosen form of government. I think, you know, if God, well, God did establish a country, and he didn't set it up as a democracy. It was more, we would be monarchists if we were going to follow his pattern. But we don't have any, where are the Philistines? Where are they? There's one time in the scriptures where the saints of God shout, hallelujah, and it's when Babylon is destroyed. God raises up nations and he tears them down. And blessing comes to a nation whose God is the Lord and acknowledges that. We can't forget the sovereignty of God. Let's turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. Let's look at the second one. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Let's start in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. So this is something happening prior to the establishment of a king in Israel. He says, when the day comes that you go into the land that the Lord's going to give you and you come up with the idea, hey, let's set a king over us like all the other countries. So this is speaking prior to the event ever happening. And you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, get this, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of his law, of this law, and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I know that this is not an instruction given to the United States. This is an instruction given to the nation of Israel prior to going in and taking the land, prior to them deciding that they want to establish a king, and the day does come that they want to establish a king. And they're the ones that pick him. They pick Saul. Side note, if you go and you read the account of where they're telling Samuel to go tell the Lord that we want to have a king, and Samuel says, no, you don't want to have a king. He says, yeah, we do want to have a king. We want to have a king like all the other countries, all the other nations around us. We want to have a king. He says, no, listen, if you have a king, he's going to enlist your sons in the army. He's going to employ your daughters in the palace bakery. And he's even going to tax you at 10%. He would even require a tithe from you. a 10% tax rate. That was considered an abomination. Well, we wouldn't give for a 10% tax rate. So before it ever happened, and it did happen, started with Saul, and then naturally David was anointed by Samuel later. But notice what he's supposed to do. What is the king supposed to do? He's supposed to write his own copy of the law. He's supposed to handwrite it, keep it for himself, and study it, and know it. And why? So that he can be a great lawyer? No, that he would learn to fear the Lord. That he would learn to fear the Lord. That he would understand that the authority that he has is subordinate. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? If God granted us a leader that read the word all the days of his life and studied it and submitted himself to it. That he may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. The king is supposed to be a God-fearer. A king is supposed to be a God-fearer. He should fear the one who gave him the authority. Let's flip over to Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? It's a question that we ask. How long will it go on? They utter speech, and they speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. So here we have these people that the wicked are triumphing. They're speaking insolent things. They work iniquity. They murder the fatherless. They murder the helpless. They slay the widow. And you might be tempted to read that and go, well, yeah, I mean, that doesn't... Yeah, it does happen. We murder by the millions the helpless. We have men who are fathering children and abandoning. And it'd be way easier if we just murdered the child. Let's put the child to death, because that's really, really inconvenient to have to care for a child because I was irresponsible. I was promiscuous. And they murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord doesn't see. They declare that God doesn't see it. God doesn't see what's going on. Surely he doesn't. The God of Jacob doesn't even understand. Now, why do they say those things? Why do they say that God doesn't see and God doesn't understand? Because clearly they don't want him to see. They don't want him to understand. Too many times, sometimes they hear it from the church. They hear people in the church talking about these things. That, well, who's to say what a woman does with her body? Who's to say what two men do together? Who's to say all these things? We're supposed to be instructed by the word. And my point here is that there's no place neutral. You can't have a neutral government. You can't say, I'm going to be a civil government that just says that all the religions are right. I'm glad we have religious freedom in our country. But religious freedom is not the same thing as abandoning Christ. And we as a nation are fleeing as fast as we can away from Christ and holding it up as a virtue, that somehow this is a virtue by fleeing away from God. Separation of church and state, all for it. Great idea. God thought of it first. Separation of God and state, no, that's rebellion. That is rebellion. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, thankfully. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and the God of the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. This is not a happy, clappy sermon. The only conclusion that we can come to is that if we have a throne of wickedness, if we have a throne which devises evil by law, the only thing we can expect is judgment. It's the only thing we can expect is the judgment of God. We can't expect the blessing of God. When we condemn innocent blood, you can tell when a throne is a throne of iniquity. You can tell. You can tell by the things, by the laws that it passes, the things that it protects, and the things that it destroys. What are the things that are protected by a particular throne? What do they protect? And what do they destroy? What do they set aside? This throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, will it have fellowship with you? No. It's a rhetorical question, and the answer being no. There is no fellowship of a throne of iniquity with the Lord. There's no neutral place for government to sit. It is either going to be a throne of iniquity or a throne of righteousness. There's no middle ground. You can't say, well, I think that all things are right. All things are okay. Yes, I think it's fine that we have a country where people have different religious views. But I think we've started to worship that. We've started to worship that idea. And in response, what we've done is we've abandoned God from the civil realm. And when that happens, and the laws start to pass to where now you see evil being legislated, we have to be careful. We have to be wary, because all that we can expect would be the judgment of God. There is no such thing as neutrality. There's no way, nowhere where you can say that a neutral position is not rebellion. Neutral positions are rebellion. What does the throne protect? What does the throne destroy? What laws did they pass? What laws do they pass saying, we need to protect the right to do this and protect the right to do that? First thing, God is sovereign, Christ is the ruler of our country, and two, neutrality is a lie. Neutrality is a myth. Let's look at the third one. Let's flip over to Romans 13. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. This one can be kind of hard. This one can be kind of hard because here we are told to honor the civil magistrate. And at the time this was written, it was probably Nero. Honor Nero? Nero was one of the worst. Honor Nero. Well, wait a minute. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So God has established these authorities over us, even the wicked ones. Even the wicked ones. Why? Why has God placed wickedness over nations? Because he's glorifying himself. We don't know all the reasons. We can't connect the dots. If we did connect the dots, we're almost certain to have it wrong. You know, I remember when we saw the airplane slam into the Twin Towers and everybody was saying, oh, that happened. God was doing that because of this. God did that to our country because of this and because of that. And well, clearly he did do it. And clearly it's not a blessing for us. What were all the causes for it? I don't know. I can name all sorts of things that I think that our country's in trouble for, but what is God's mind on particular things? I don't know. It would be presumptuous for us to connect those dots. But here we are told to submit to the governing authorities. We're told to submit to them. He's entrusted the civil magistrate with lethal force. He does not bear the sword in vain. He bears a sword, and notice for three different places he calls them God's minister. The word is deacon. God's deacon. He's his servant. That the civil magistrate is God's servant. A servant to do good to those who are obedient, and God's servant for wrath on the wrongdoer. Let's just make sure we're clear here. You don't spank people with swords. We're talking about lethal force that has been entrusted here to the government. You carry a sword because it's lethal. And they have the right to carry the sword. And they have the right to bear it and to use it. You don't spank people, you run them through with it. That's their prerogative to do so. But man, it sure is hard. It's hard to render respect when we see lots of foolishness. When we see all these silly ads, you just think, would you people just grow up? Come up with something of substance. These commercials that you see on TV, the flyers that you see, the bickering, the backstabbing, the accusations, the lies, the this and that. But we are told to respect the leaders that are over us because not doing so is disrespecting our Lord, is disrespecting God. Now, this respect, I don't think you can take it in isolation, these verses. You can't say, oh, well, we always do this. We always submit to the governing authorities. We are told to submit to the governing authorities. But I don't believe that this particular verse is the entire counsel of God on the topic. We do see occasions where people are told or people are in a position where they are to resist. But when he says honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear, that's different than resisting them, having to disobey them. And there's numerous examples in the scriptures of it. I think one of the best is David. After David's been anointed, he's going to be the king. Saul is currently the king. Saul becomes jealous of him and is chasing him around with an army, and David's got a militia with him fleeing from Saul. So David doesn't turn himself in. David's got a couple opportunities actually to kill Saul because Saul wants to kill David. And David is even, his conscience is stricken because he cuts off the corner of a hem of Saul's robe while he's sleeping. Even touching the robe of the king bothers him, let alone cutting off a piece of it. It bothered him that he would do that. That this is the Lord's anointed. What am I doing? He could have run the sword through him, but he didn't. There may be times when we have to resist. You see, Peter and John are told by the Sanhedrin that they cannot preach anymore, that they can't preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. You need to stop. You can't use his name. And they say, you decide. Is it better for us to obey you or to obey the Lord? And what we start to see is that there's frequent discussion about this chain of authority. There's a chain of authority that exists. You have all these different authorities over us. But really, it's a chain of submission. It's a chain of submission. That this authority is in submission to this one. This one is in submission to here. Children, submit to your parents. Wives, submit to your husband. Families, submit to other families. Families, submit to the Lord. It doesn't say anywhere. It's hard to find places in the scripture where it says, here's the authority that you have. Now go exercise it over and lord it over them. It said, instead, it tells us who we're to submit ourselves to. The scripture talks frequently about who we submit ourselves to. And we're to submit to the government here. But there are numerous times when it could be possible for us to have to resist the government. Well, how do we know when to do that? When would such a thing like that happen? Well, the first thing is you have to be qualified to do so. Qualified to do so. And what do I mean by that? If you find yourself in a situation where you have to tell the authority over you, sir, I'm sorry, but I cannot do that. I cannot do that. If people go away going, well, it figures you'd do that, that he's always looking to get out from underneath the law. He's always looking for a nook or a cranny to climb through that he can get out from underneath the authority. If that's your reputation, if your reputation is that you're a scofflaw, and that when you come, you find yourself in a position where you have to say no, and people go, well, of course he would do that. That's just par for the course. Then you haven't lived your life in such a way to prepare yourself to be qualified. We should be people that are characterized as vigorously obedient, striving to honor the authorities that God has placed over us. Why? Because God has placed them over us. That's how we should be characterized, as people that speak highly of the authorities that are over us, referring to them as sir and Mr. President. And if the day comes, and it might, if the day comes where some law is passed and you're commanded by the law to disobey the authorities over you, if your obedience to this authority causes you to be disobedient to this authority, then you must resist so that you can be obedient here. And it happens far less than what we see a lot of the civil disobedience. A lot of the civil disobedience is frankly not a biblical pattern for civil disobedience. It's simply just trying to make a point that people are trying to make a ruckus. But if that day comes, we have to know how to address the king. We have to know how to address the authority over us. And we are to bestow honor to whom honor is due. And they are due honor. Our president is due honor from us. Our governor, our senators, whoever they are, we are to render honor to them because they've been set up, they've been put there by the Lord. If we get to the point where we have to resist, we have to be qualified. You look at Peter and John, and you see nothing but respect for the Sanhedrin. You look at Paul before Felix, when he's speaking to Felix, nothing but respect for Felix. And a lot of times it's easy for us to get dragged into these discussions where we're saying things about our leaders that perhaps we shouldn't be saying. We're slandering. We're mocking. We're dishonoring our Lord because that authority over us was placed there by him. Don't get sucked into complaining. Don't get sucked into these types of discussions. But you need to know how to say, Mr. President, you are a wicked man. To do so with honor and respect, saluting the uniform if that's the way it is. But you honor the office because God has established him there. At the same time, being able to say, you must stop what you're doing. You must stop what you're doing. Well, says who? The Word of God says that what you're doing is an abomination. I am simply a Christian bringing it to you and telling you that you must turn around and change your direction you're going. You must honor the Lord. Well, that's just your opinion. Yes, it is my opinion. Well, that's just because you believe that you believe in Jesus. Yes, absolutely. I believe in Jesus, that Jesus is your king, Mr. President. That you are subordinate to him and that you must kiss the Son or else he will dash us with a rod of iron. Do we believe that? Do we believe it? Do you believe it when you think about voting? Do you believe it when you think about who is over us? Yeah, there's some really funny jokes. Really funny jokes. But that shouldn't be how we're characterized. We should be characterized as people who honor the authorities that God has placed over us. One, so that if the day comes, we might be qualified to resist, but primarily because those authorities that are over us have been placed there by God himself. They are his deacons. We've got to learn how to respect our enemies and fight like a Christian. How do you fight like a Christian? Honor to whom honor is due. Don't be afraid of the scriptures. Don't be afraid of the truth. Don't be afraid of your faith. And we're not coming to the civil magistrate asking for our voice to be heard. That's not what we want. We're not asking for a place to sit at the table. We're not asking for to be heard like another special interest group. We're not asking for a place at the table. I don't want to eat from that table. I don't want to eat what they're serving. It's rebellion. I don't want to sit at that table. I want them to know that the Lord Jesus owns the table. They may sit there, but they may sit there realizing who Jesus Christ is. Well, that's just your opinion. Yes, it is my opinion. I'm not embarrassed of it. I would declare it. Don't be embarrassed. But I also don't want us to be people that are just in your face, where the message gets lost because of the messenger, where we think that somehow we're being righteous because we're being obnoxious. The message is horrifying enough as it is. We don't need to add to it. We're not helping the message by somehow being obnoxious or putting our mean face on. Don't need to. You don't need to. You're not playing that kind of a game. Fight like a Christian. Let's flip back to Exodus 18. Exodus 18. So our first principle is that Christ is sovereign over all things. Yeah, it's 18 verse 21. The second principle is that there is no such thing as neutrality. It is impossible to govern neutrally. You're either for him or against him. Here we have the case where Moses is hearing. Moses is the civil magistrate with the people of Israel, and when disputes arise amongst the people, he's hearing them. They're coming to him, and he's making a decision about, well, so-and-so's oxen got out and did this, and the Lord had gave Moses a lot of civil laws and things. He gave him the talion. The talion is eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, wound for wound. He gave him that to lay out fines and punishments. But in verse 21, we have Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Let's start in verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." Well, what he's doing is he's not sleeping. He's too busy. There's a backlog of cases. "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must, the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it shall be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." Jethro gives advice to Moses, says, go ask the Lord if you should do this. He does, and he establishes these men to hear the minor cases and perhaps cases that already have precedence. But for the ones that don't have precedence, Moses is to hear those cases, the great matters. What kind of a man is he supposed to select? He's supposed to select from the people able men. So they're skilled. They're able. They're skilled. They fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. That's the criteria for somebody over 10 people. 10. I realize this is not the United States. This is not the United States that he's talking about. This is not the same governmental structure. But what we do see is the mind of God being revealed to us. That it does matter. It does matter what a person's personal life is like. It does matter. They need to be men who fear God, skillful, men of truth, and hating covetousness. Even the leaders over the smallest groups were to have these kind of criteria. And we get frustrated because we don't have these people to vote for. They're not on the ballot. Where are they? I believe that we should vote our conscience. We should know who it is we're voting for. But remember that you are casting your vote before God. You do it before him, not before the exit poll. You've gone into the voting booth, you cast your ballot, and then somebody comes out and asks you questions about who you voted for. You are casting your vote before him. And in this case, he reveals, these are the kind of people that I want set over you. This is who I want you to select. People of this caliber. And he does. He does do this and establishes this group, and is probably the precursor to the Sanhedrin. Well, we get bummed out because we don't have these people on the ballot. So what we do is we say, well, I'm just going to pick for the least bad. The guy who's the least bad, not as bad as the other guy. Where did that criteria come from? That's a political strategy. It's a political strategy of incrementalism that, oh, if we could just get just a little bit here or a little bit there. The problems that we have in our country, the political problems do not have a political solution. We will not solve our political problems by incrementalism, by voting for whoever's just a little bit better than the other or who's less bad. Our political problems have a spiritual solution, not a political solution. If you do that, then you're going to be throwing your vote away. You're going to throw your vote away, and you don't want to do that because you know that's your responsibility. You got to make your vote count. You don't want to throw your vote away. That's how they get us. They rope us in, and they say, well, your vote's not going to count if you vote for somebody who's not electable because there's a political strategy to it. The political strategy has not worked. It hasn't worked. We've had an evangelical Christian in the White House for decades. We've had Christians in the White House that were members in good standing, and it still hasn't worked. There's something else going on. Voting for who's just a little bit less bad than the other guy is not going to work. But we might lose this particular election. Well, that's true. You're right. Christ is still sitting on the throne. Christ is still king over everything. Pretend like you're taking your ballot and handing it to the Lord. Thank you for the privilege of voting. Here's who I voted for. Please be glorified by it. Here. That's how we exercise our responsibility. So you're voting before God, and I'm not against, and I'm not ignorant of political strategy. I understand it. I just don't think that we should be taking our lessons from the pundits and from the polls. We should be taking our lessons from the scriptures on how it is that if we have the opportunity to select those who are over us, how do we do so? How do we do that? You vote your conscience, but your conscience needs to be shaped by the Word of God. So it's a really hard thing to do. It's a very hard thing to do, and there's plenty out there that I'm sure that will disagree. But I don't think that we're going to win this battle politically. We're not going to win it because we've got somebody in the office who's just a little less bad than the other guy. The only thing that can really happen here is that the gospel goes forth and saves our country. Either we will be crushed under this rod of iron, or we'll be slain in his grace. That God will make us alive again as a nation. Last point, Matthew 5. Flip over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and just put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The light of the world is not Congress. The light of the world is not democracy. The light of the world are his people living their lives by faith, glorifying God. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. A democratic system is a good one. I'm not, I'm, I'm not this antinomian kind of guy. I'm not this anti at all. I love my country. I love it. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that we have the opportunity to vote. Take it seriously. But the real light of the world isn't the United States. It's not our taking our Constitution and exporting it to all the other countries in the world. I do think it's wonderful to see countries where freedom exists. We go from tyranny to freedom. But abandoning Christ does not lead to freedom. Abandoning Christ does not lead to freedom. It leads to bondage and judgment. I want our country to be a country that is under the blessing of God. We want his blessing. We want him to bless us, cause us to flourish, and make wonderful things to happen in our land. And it won't be because of who we voted for. It will be because the Spirit of God goes forth and, frankly, fixes this. One thing that needs to happen is this needs to change. The pulpits need to change. God needs to grant a reformation where the church returns to an authoritative declaration of the word. When the word is proclaimed, God needs to send his Spirit out and draw people into his kingdom. Pray for a revival. He's done it before. There have been revivals. There have been times when you could say the nation became Christian. John Knox talked about Scotland, that it looked like Christians were falling from the sky and people wandering the streets looking for a Bible study to attend. That history would record the nation of Scotland became Christian. He's done it before. I'm not talking about a Thursday night revival underneath the tent with somebody that comes along and whips a crowd into a frenzy. Not that kind of a revival. We're talking a revival where the Spirit of God is poured out on a nation. Now, do you believe that? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that? That's what we pray for. That's what we pray for, that he would do that. That the church would once again return, not looking for a place at the table, not hoping that they're not going to be mad at us. We just want to tell you what we think. Just don't be mad at us. We cower. We shrink. We're embarrassed. And then we see all the things that the world has, and we try to come up with it too. Oh, well, we've got that too. We've got Christian yoga. I just saw a sign on a church that said divine yoga. They had these yoga classes. And these were not your ordinary yoga. Oh, these are divine. Divine yoga. We're relevant. We're hip. We're with it. We got everything. See? Listen to us. It's pathetic. They don't realize that the church is a government that exists without permission from the state. But we cower to the state. We cower to the scientists. We cower to the media. We're afraid to declare the truth. And the truth is that Jesus reigns. Therefore, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and speak to us in his wrath. Let's close there. Father in heaven, thank you that you are Lord of all things. Thank you that you've given all authority to our Lord Jesus Christ, placed him at your right hand, that he rules now. Father, we don't see it. We don't see it in our land. What we see is judgment, and yet we realize that is part of your rule. Father, we would have your blessing. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to pour out on this United States of America. Have it be in our neighborhoods, in our counties, in our cities. Protect us from thinking that this will solve this by an election. Father, please restore us, preserve us from your rod, that we would one day be a nation that called you our Lord. Father, we pray that you would accomplish this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.